Our reading tonight is taken from the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2, verse 11 to 12, and this can be found in the Blue Church Bibles on page 1218. Dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. This is God's word.
Thank you, Claudia. Just two verses, but rather a lot in there. I think we'll discover as we go through it, and it'll help you to keep open page 1218 in front of you, because we'll be looking at those verses in detail. Some people say, don't they, that the job of the preacher is to make the Bible relevant. But our experience here is that the Bible is relevant. We don't need to make it relevant, it is relevant. And as we've been looking at 1 Peter, we've seen that it speaks very directly into the situation we face in 21st century UK. So let's pray and ask the Lord to speak into our hearts again this evening. Gracious Lord and Father, we thank you that you're a speaking God, that we don't have to guess what it is you want to say to us, because we have it in black and white in front of us. And thank you that you speak relevantly into our hearts as we look at it week by week. And we pray, whether tonight's topic is particularly pertinent to us at the moment, or perhaps will be in the future, that you would help us to hear what you have to say to us and to live by it. And above all, we pray that you would show us the Saviour this evening, for we need to see him again. Amen. Now, I don't get a huge amount of persecution or opposition for being a Christian. Perhaps that says something about me. But a few weeks ago, I was given a bit of a roasting. It was a verbal attack, and it lasted about 30 minutes. And the anger that came against me was really against religion. And the point that the chap was making is that religion is responsible for division and violence and wars in this world. And Christianity is one of those religions that is responsible. And I guess that's an accusation that's come against Christianity and other religions for quite a few years now. The late Christopher Hitchens wrote a book called God Is Not Great: How Religion Poisons Everything. Pretty clear about where he's coming from with a title like that. And he argues that religion is a serious book, and he argues that religion inevitably leads to violence. That's his point. And in one particular chapter called Religion Kills, he gives some personal accounts of religion-fueled violence in places like Belfast, Beirut, Belgrade, Bethlehem, and Baghdad. And religion, he argues, is a cauldron for division that inevitably leads to violence and then boils over into war. But of course, there's a few problems with this particular view. So the communist Russian, Chinese, and Cambodian regimes of the 20th century, well, all of them rejected organized religion and belief in God. And yet each of those societies produced massive persecution against their own people. Now, of course, violence done in the name of Christianity is a terrible reality in history, and it is inexcusable. However, violence has also been done in the name of secularism, as much by secularism as by religion. And so what's the answer? The answer is not, you won't be surprised to hear me say, the answer is not to abandon a Christian faith. The answer is to revisit Christian faith and to go deeper and fuller into Christianity, and to look again at those early documents and see what it has to say about what authentic Christianity is. And that is precisely what we've been doing over these past few Sunday evenings in the book of 1 Peter. Because Peter has been, he's been outlining the glorious privileges of what it means to be a Christian. And as well as those privileges, now he goes on to talk about, well, you've got these privileges, but here's how you need to relate to the society around, to the world around you. Here's how you need to live. In particular, he's showing us how to deal with the accusations of a hostile world so that people can see the glory of God. That's what today's about. Now, you'll see there in verse 11 that Peter is using the metaphor, the picture of war. The Christian life is a war, it's a battle, it's a daily skirmish. And according to Peter there in verse 11, again, Christians are like foreigners and exiles, which means that this is not our country. We're passing through it on our way to glory, to heaven. And like many foreigners, as we pass through this world, we come under fire from those who belong to the world. So people accuse Christians of being divisive, or of being primitive, or anti-science, or as one Guardian columnist labelled me and my fellow students at the Bible college I went to, as did Jay and Rachel and Lisa, that we are fundamentalists. And so we come under fire in our society. We're accused of doing wrong, the suspicion and the accusation. Well, it's that Christianity is a cancer which needs to be cut out. Or to change the metaphor, it is poison. Religion poisons everything. So how do we respond? Well, I think what we're going to see here is that Peter gives a really rather surprising strategy for us as Christians. So what do we do when we come under verbal attack? That's what we're talking about. That's what Peter's readers were facing. That's what we're facing. Bible's relevant. Well, typically you do one of two things, don't you? It's fight or flight. You either fight or you flee. You either engage or you disengage. You run into the battle or you run away from the battle. And Peter says you need to do both. You need to do both. There's a defensive back foot part to that strategy, but there's also an offensive front foot part to that strategy. We need to engage and disengage. But he says we need to do it in a radically unconventional way. And we'll take a look at them. The first part of the strategy is this, to disengage. And we're really looking at verse 11 where Peter says, abstain from sinful desires and do it for the sake of your soul. Abstain from sinful desires. Now, when a soldier is issued with regulation army boots, his job isn't to try and keep those boots clean at all costs. He might need to do that at one point, but that's not his mission. I mean, what would we think if we saw a soldier running across a field who stops to sort of tiptoe around a muddy puddle or to sidestep it and get out of the way? Not a lot, I imagine. Or what would we think if we saw another soldier running halfway across the field and then stopping and bending over and playing in the mud and making mud pies? Again, not a lot. And yet, that's what we often do. So we see that this world is mucky, and therefore we try to sidestep it. We disengage from the society around us and disengage from non-Christian company and form our own cliques. So we hang out with Christians and only Christians. We invite Christians over and only Christians. and we only befriend those already Christian. We sidestep the mud, or at least we seek to. And that's what happens when we come under fire in particular. We either withdraw from the world, or the other temptation for us is to plunge into the world. And Peter says, you really mustn't do that. Chapter 4, verse 3, just over the page. Don't plunge into the world, don't plunge into the mud, he says. For you have spent enough time in the past doing that kind of stuff. Living in debauchery, being led by your animal instincts. Lust, drunkenness, orgies, drinking games, detestable idolatry. Notice, Peter, that what you should do, your strategy, is that you should be in the world but not of it. Be in it, but disengage from, abstain from sinful desires. Now, what's he talking about here? Yeah, stuff like lust and drunkenness and worshipping sports and hobbies and other stuff, what we look like perhaps, really that kind of stuff. The question is, why do we want to do that? Well, the reason we want to do that is because our impulse, our desire is just because we want to be like those around us, don't we? We just want to be acceptable. We want to fit in. We all feel that. We want to be accepted, and we want to have comfortable lives. But we need to look, as Jay reminded us earlier, to our commanding officer. He didn't do that. He swapped comfort for discomfort. He swapped acceptance for rejection. He denied himself. He made himself nothing. He endured the death of self and even the death on the cross. And why did he do it? To save our souls. You see, it's these sinful desires, says Peter, which wage war against your soul, the very soul that Jesus died to rescue. I wonder if you get this. It's the sinful desires that are waging war against the soul. I think it's a bit of a surprise to us here, because we tend to think that our enemy is those who accuse us, the people out there. But it's not the people out there. Peter says the enemy is within. It's actually our own sinful desires. It's us. We're the enemy. Or to put it more accurately, it's our old self, if we've trusted in Jesus Christ, our old man. But that's where the battle rages. It's actually in our hearts and not out there. Now, someone will come along and say, well, sinful desires, not really a big deal, Peter. Jesus has forgiven all of that, of course. We're redeemed. But Peter insists, no, these sinful desires wage war against your soul. In other words, they disrupt your relationship with your Savior who died for you. And therefore, you need to fight them, and you need to fight them on a daily basis. A Christian called John Owen. It's been a while since he's been around. But he said this: either you will be killing sin, or it will be killing you. That's what Peter's saying. And so he's urging us. He's saying there's an urgent need for repentance. And he's talking to Christians. He's talking to us. Now, when Martin Luther kicked off the Reformation, he took 95 statements of theology called theses, and he nailed them to the door of the Wittenberg Cathedral. And I don't think he got done for vandalism. I think he was all right. You were allowed to do that back then. But the first of his theses stated this: our Lord and Master Jesus Christ willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Now, that might sound very negative, as though it's a retreating. Repentance sounds like a negative word, but it's actually a strategy for advance in the Christian life. And this is what Peter's saying to us. He's saying, put to death, repent of, abstain from sinful desires. Okay, how do you do that? What do you do in practice, okay? We're going to think of some examples here. So say, for example, this week you have lusted. Well, if so, you need to repent like this. Consider the faithful love of the Lord Jesus Christ. The love that came to serve. Until there is a decreasing desire to use and abuse other people, and an increasing desire to serve and see other people as people and not as objects. Consider the one who was abused for you on the cross until love expels lust from your heart. That's how you repent of lust. What about if you've chickened out this week? There's been an opportunity to speak for Jesus, and you chickened out. Well, repent like this. Consider the one who told the truth, no matter what the consequences, to him. And consider him until there is a decreasing fear of man and an increasing love of the truth. Consider his fearless love until his love makes you fear less. That's how you repent of chickening out. Or maybe you did come in for some verbal abuse this week and you retaliated. Well, repent like this. Consider the one who didn't retaliate even when he was mocked. Until there is a decreasing need to justify yourself and an increasing love for your accuser. Consider the meekness of the Lord Jesus Christ until you become meek like him. Until a desire to forgive replaces the desire to get even. That's how you repent. And that's the first part of Peter's strategy, to disengage, to abstain from sinful desires. But Peter's got another part to his strategy, and this requires engagement. And this is the second point, that we engage, and we do it by adopting good deeds. And that's in verse 12. We adopt good deeds, and we do it for the sake of others' souls. Now, what do you want to do if somebody calls you a muppet or a numpty or a neek or something worse, even worse than those things? What do you want to do? One of two things. You either want to run away and hide, or you want to retaliate. Well, what if somebody comes along and says to you, look, you're one of those bigoted fundamentalist Christians, aren't you? Well, how do you want to respond to that? Well, I expect that some of us here want to run away and hide, but I expect a number of us actually want to fight. We want to retaliate. We want to fight fire with fire. Well, okay, says Peter, fight. But here's how you're to do it. You're not to do it with physical aggression. You're not to do it with word bombs or physical force of any kind. No, your weapons are good deeds, says Peter. Good deeds. And we're kind of thinking at this point, Peter, you've got to be joking. Good deeds, we're supposed to retaliate with good deeds. And Peter says, yeah, good deeds. You can see it there in verse 12. Have a look there. He says, live such good lives among the pagans that those they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds, and goes on to say, glorify God. Now, at the moment, maybe you're thinking, well, didn't Jesus say something about not doing our good deeds before men? He did, but it's not a contradiction. He's basically saying we should do good deeds to glorify God, but not to bring glory to ourselves. But maybe you're thinking, well, okay, but good deeds can't save anyone. I need to tell them the message, duh. Pretty obvious, isn't it? Only the good news, the message that Jesus Christ came, lived a perfect life, died a perfect death, rose, ascended into heaven and is ruling there, and one day will return. And he declares an amnesty to this world that if you are against him, if you lay down your arms to him, he will accept you back in and forgive you and not hold it against you. That is the good news by which anyone must be saved. And of course, we say to that a very loud amen. Of course, that's right. But I think it's possible that those of us who love words, perhaps are good with words, take a bit of a wrong step. And we think that there is no relationship between the way we walk and the way that people are won for the Saviour. But that's not how Peter sees it. It's just at the end of verse 12, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. One of the big crits that's been levelled against the British government over the recent wars we've gone into, Iraq, Afghanistan, etc., is the failure to kind of come up with an end game. So was the end game to restore civic order? Was it to disarm or crush the enemy? Or was it to train and equip the local authorities? It wasn't defined. What's the end game? The media say. Well, Christians have a very clear, crystal clear end game. The end game is to see those who accuse us glorify God. That's what Peter says in verse 12. And that again is a humongous surprise for us, I think. See, the first surprise is that we might think that Christopher Hitchens and Richard Dawkins and Stephen Fry, our accusers, are the enemy. That's the first surprise. And we know that they're not the enemy. The real enemy is our simple desires. That was the first surprise. But the second surprise here is that we engage our accusers. We do it with good works. But we do it to see them saved, because we don't want to see them condemned for their sins when they come to the judgment. And that's pretty astonishing, isn't it? Real Christianity, deep Christianity, is about that. It's about a desire to see those who accuse us, who are hostile to us, saved, so they don't come into the punishment of the judgment. It's an extraordinary thing, Christianity. You won't find it anywhere else in the world. You won't find it in superficial religion. The place you'll really find it is at the cross. So those who accused Jesus and mocked him and slandered him, well, how did he respond? We sung it earlier. Father, forgive. See, our only hope in this world of ending wars is the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel peace. Some of us, you know, we used to treat Jesus as a swear word, didn't we, in our lives? But what does the Bible tell us? It was while we were still God's enemies that we were reconciled, made friends to him by the death of his son. Now, sometimes we trawl through the Bible for promises. I can make you a promise today that if you're seeking to live faithfully for Jesus Christ, you will receive some kind of opposition, probably a verbal attack, at school, in work, on TV. It's there. and words will get hurled in our face. Words like primitive, monstrous, fundamentalist, anti-science, divisive, bigot. And the question is, how do we fight back? And the answer is not with words, primarily, but with good works. So it's not with tracts or tweets or testimonies, primarily, but it's with deeds. Why? Why do we do that? Well, because we want the Fries and the Dawkins and the Hitchinses and that chap who was angry with me and that colleague who cursed you in the office and that classmate who joked about you at school and that cousin who made a sarcastic remark about your faith. We want those people to be saved. We do. And so Peter's strategy is that we need to abstain from sinful desires for the sake of our souls, and we need to adopt good deeds for the sake of others' souls. It's a two-pronged strategy. And Peter isn't going out on a limb here. Jesus said it exactly like this, didn't he? Let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. See, Jesus expected us to have an impact upon a hostile world with our acts of love. That's his expectation. Now, you're wanting some examples, so let me give you some examples. One from a while back. Let's go back to the 4th century and the Emperor Julian. Now, Emperor Julian was convinced that Christianity was taking over the whole empire because of preaching, but also because of good works. And so angered was he that he wrote to one of his pagan officials these words. He says, "We must pay special attention to this point, and by this means effect a cure," that is, for the sickening advance of Christianity. "For when it came about that the poor were neglected and overlooked by our pagan priests, then I think that the Christians observed this fact and devoted themselves to philanthropy, to good works, and they have gained ascendancy through the credit they win for such practices. Their so-called love feasts, their open meals, or hospitality, or service of tables, for they have many ways of carrying it out, and hence call it by many names. And the result is that they have led very many into the way." It's the first example. Secondly, there are a whole bunch of you here this evening who are trusting Christ, partly because somebody, I don't know, cooked you a meal when you were ill, or gave you a lift, offered you a lift, or helped you out in financial difficulty, or because somebody stood up for you at school and accepted you when you were being rejected by the guys there. And it made all of the difference for you. It meant for the very first time you began to take Christianity seriously, and you began to listen when people talked about Jesus Christ because you saw that it made a difference. If I can speak personally just for a moment, third example. I do remember, and I've shared this before, my Sunday school teacher and her great kindness to me, though I was a pain in the neck. She was a great instrument in bringing me, I don't know, 20 years later, perhaps a little bit less, to that point where I took Christianity seriously many years later. See, practical Christian love is a powerful magnet to Christ. Now, let me just be clear here. We're not to think that good deeds are kind of like a tactic, a missionary tactic, a bit like the cheese on the mousetrap, or sweets for the kids. So get them on side and then just sort of whack them with a Bible kind of thing. Because good deeds are the inevitable fruit of a changed heart. See, where the root is Christ, there will inevitably be fruit in good deeds. But here's the thing, it's precisely because good deeds are the inevitable fruit of the gospel that they so powerfully promote the gospel to other people. Well, someone's probably thinking, well, I've kind of always thought this. Don't really need to tell people about Jesus. You just show them Jesus by the way you live your life. Preach the gospel and, if necessary, use words. But of course, Peter wouldn't agree with that either or strategy. We're going to see that as we go through the letter. He's not going to let us off the hook on that front, because words really are necessary. But his point here is that good works can powerfully promote the gospel. That, humanly speaking, they compel many people to make a move towards Christ. So see what Peter's saying here. That the thing that stands between a person who speaks against Jesus and that same person speaking to glorify Jesus is you, the believer who lives for Jesus. So right then, we're at the beginning of a new week, and we have daily battles before us. And Peter has issued us with our marching orders for this week. A daily putting to death is what he says, abstaining from sinful desires. But as well as disengaging from the sinful nature, we're to engage the world that the world might be engaged with Christ. So if you like, we go into the world as SAS soldiers, not to kill and to maim and to destroy. That's a superficial religion. For real religion, it is the reverse. We engage the world, we do good in the world, and we do it to win the world. That's why we go. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we thank you that your word is relevant. And we recognize just the kind of situation that Peter's writing into here, as we almost daily read things in our newspapers or on TV or come across in the various situations we're in of people accusing us of doing wrong. We want to pray that you'd help us to identify where the battle is in our hearts, and that you would also help us to devote ourselves to good deeds. And we pray that you would use them. We pray that we would see people coming to glorify God, to submit themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that we would be empowered to do this by the fact that we have been loved by you, and that you have sent your Son who endured that mocking and that slander and that accusation on our behalf, and that you have sent your Spirit that we might follow in his footsteps. And we pray all this to your glory. Amen.